May the Lord's Spirit be upon my lips and in each and every one of our hearts. Amen. Please be seated. How many of you have ever read this book, The Screwtape Letters? Good. And you know, this is a terrific piece of literature from C.S. Lewis. And what Lewis has done in this book is it's a series of letters from a senior demon named Screwtape to his junior demon nephew, Wormwood. And they obviously are responses to reports that Wormwood is turning in. And as those reports are turned in or given verbally, then what we read here is Screwtape's response to those reports. It's interesting. I looked up the word wormwood, and you may know that it means something bitter. But also there's something called a wormwood lecture. And this phrase, this idiom, predates the writing of this book. And a wormwood lecture is a scolding or a talking to. It's a wormwood lecture. And if you look at what Screwtape says to Wormwood, you realize that many of these are Wormwood lectures. This is chapter 2, begins this way. My dear Wormwood, I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. In other words, Wormwood, a junior demon, has been assigned to this man in order to assure his destruction and his eternal captivity in hell. It's Wormwood's job. Don't let this man be captured by God. Wormwood messes up. And so he says, I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. Do not indulge the hope that you will escape the usual penalties. Indeed, in your better moments, I trust you would hardly even wish to do so. In other words, Wormwood messes up big time, and he pays for it. It's not a casual, well, my boy, let's talk about a better way to do this. But rather, Wormwood will not escape the usual penalties. Okay? Chapter 4 begins this way. My dear Wormwood, the amateur suggestions in your last letter warn me that it is high time for me to write you fully on the painful subject of prayer. You might have spared the comment that my advice about his prayers for his mother proved singularly unfortunate. In other words, Wormwood said some wise remark to his uncle here. We don't get to read that, but he's responding to it. This is not the sort of thing that a nephew should write to his uncle, nor a junior tempter to the undersecretary of the department. It also reveals an unpleasant desire to shift responsibility. You must learn to pay for your blunders. Okay, that's Screwtape to Wormwood. Now, the reason I read these words to you is there are portions of Scripture that we read out of context which make us fear that we are Wormwood and God is Screwtape. Here's one. Hebrews 4:13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And then he talks, Peter does, in 1 Peter 4, about how we have come into the body of Christ. The pagans continue to try to lead us into debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. He says they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Hebrews 13:17. He's talking to the church now. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority, They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. In other words, God is going to take an accounting from me over how well I have done with those that He has given me authority over or responsibility to pastor. I will be called to account. Romans 14, starting in verse 10, "For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Over and over again, we hear Scripture talking about giving an account. And to be really clear, God hates evil. He hates everything which is detestable. Now we might say about God, well, gee, if this is a God of love, then how could He hate things even if they were, you know, bad? I mean, isn't hate inconsistent with a God of love? This is a study guide to the book of Romans by John Stott. John Stott is, in my mind, probably one of the leading theologians in the world. He's an Anglican, was pastor of All Saints Church in Langham Place in London for a long time. Wonderful, wonderful man. He says this, referring to Romans 1, 18 to 23, which talks about God's anger. He says, "This human anger, although there is such a thing as righteous indignation, is mostly very unrighteous." Human anger is mostly very unrighteous. "It is an irrational and uncontrollable emotion, containing much vanity, animosity, malice, and the desire for revenge. It should go without saying that God's anger is absolutely free of such poisonous ingredients." Think about that. He's saying God can be angry, but when God is angry, it doesn't contain those elements of malice, desire for revenge, vanity, animosity, much like screw tape expressed toward wormwood, the desire for revenge on this little incompetent demon. But God's anger contains none of those poisonous ingredients. He says the wrath of God is almost totally different from human anger. The wrath of God is almost totally different from human anger. God does not lose his temper, fly into a rage. He is never malicious, spiteful, or vindictive. And then he makes a really interesting remark, because you might think, again, I ask the question, how could a God of love be angry or wrathful? And here's what he says. Extraordinary insight. "The alternative to wrath is not love, but neutrality in the moral conflict." In other words, the opposite of God's wrath against that which is evil would be God's neutrality toward that which is evil. And God is not neutral. God is never neutral. On the contrary, His wrath is His holy hostility to evil and His refusal to condone it or come to terms with it. It is His just judgment on it. So what John Stott is saying here, and what Scripture says consistently, is there are things which are despicable, which are harmful, which are evil, which hurt people, which are destructive, and God isn't neutral. Praise Him that He's not neutral. He has wrath against those things because they harm His people. He's not neutral when those that He loves, those that He created, are harmed. He's not neutral. That's what His wrath is stirred against. Now, I want to give you an example from real life of how this might play out. True story. There was an organization, a company, whose customers, I'm going to color this a little bit so it's not instantly identifiable, but it's a true story. There's a company whose customers hated its products because they always broke. Customers were angry about this, and the company was unresponsive. A new leader was brought into this company. The old leader fired. And the new leader met with the old leader just to hear his story about the company and the problems that it was facing. And the old leader said this: "Our customers are idiots. The only reason they can't use the products properly is because they're too stupid to use them properly. And the employees in this company are also stupid and lazy. And the only way you will get anything out of them is by driving them mercilessly. Don't give them any time off. Don't let them do anything. Just make them work and stay on top of them. And you got to tell them everything that they've got to do because they're not smart enough to figure out what they ought to do." True story. The new person who came in to run this company was a Christian and thought, "My Christian values probably shouldn't be left in church on Sunday. I probably ought to actually try to live them out in the context of this very broken, very troubled company." And so he announced, called first of all the customers together and apologized to the customers for having supplied products which were faulty, and then promised that they would be fixed. The customers believed that this might actually happen because the apology was genuine. And then he met with the employees of the company and said, "We will no longer ship products which break. We will not ship any more products at all until our entire product line has been through a very detailed quality assurance process. And we know that everything that we ship works. And beginning this week, we are going to start one-on-one meetings with every employee in the division." And so the very first thing that happened was he called in his five vice presidents, one at a time, and said, "I want an accounting of your group in this company. What I want to hear is what we're doing right and what we're doing wrong and what it is you think we need to do to fix what we're doing wrong and how we could do what we're doing right better." And each of them, one at a time, said, "Well, here's what we're doing over here and here's what we're doing here and we did this wrong." And eventually, over the course of weeks and months, they got the idea that this being called to account wasn't a time in which they were going to be condemned, but rather the calling to account was to learn what was necessary, to learn where failures had been, where successes had been, to gain advice on how we might do this better. And then each of those vice presidents was sent back to meet one-on-one with each of the people who reported to him or her and did the same thing. And then they did the same thing down through about five levels in the organization, until finally the person who just came in the door didn't even quite know where the bathrooms were. The first time they were called into a one-on-one, they came in with fear and trepidation, sure that this is trouble, and discovered that rather what it was mentoring. Mentoring, so that their skills could be improved. They could confess difficulties that they were facing, even mistakes that they had made freely, without fear of condemnation, but rather encouragement and counsel and advice so that those skills could be improved. Over the course of 2 years, the products in this company changed drastically. The reputation in the industry changed drastically. The company went from number 11 in its industry to either number 1 or number 2, depending upon who was counting the revenue numbers. So the revenue increased dramatically, doubled year after year in this company. And throughout the entire company, the norm for how people met was that every week, each person met both with the person that he worked for or she worked for and the people who worked for them one-on-one, and they all gave an account. And they all received encouragement and mentoring and counsel. Nevertheless, There were people in the division, certainly when the process started, who didn't believe it for a minute. All of them had been trained under the shouter. All of them had been trained by the abuser. All of them had been trained by the belittler. All of them had been trained by the one who said, "You're a complete fool. How could you have done this?" All of them had been trained by the one who brought them in just to yell at them. And it took time for them to learn that there was another way to live. There was another way to have relationships. There was another way to be called to account other than to be hurt and belittled. Now, some of them, even after 2 years, still didn't believe it. They would say, "You know, there's a hidden agenda here. We don't know what it is yet, but someday it'll be revealed that this isn't care which is coming down from the top. There's danger there for us." And they continued to treat their people in a belittling fashion, and they had to be let go because they were destructive to all of the others. But that company became very successful at what it did, and the people in it grew happy because they were able to be productive and honored. Now, the model which I just talked about, there are two models of leadership here, of headship. And whether we're talking about a company or a family or a church, there are two models of headship. The one which condemns and belittles, and the one which says, "How's it going? Tell me how the last week went, and what went well, and what went badly. How can we help in the areas where you're struggling? And thank you for the things that you've done that have been productive for all of us and helpful to all of us." Which of these two models do you suppose is the kingdom of God? When Scripture says that we will all stand before the throne of God and be asked for an accounting, remember, we are covered with a robe of righteousness. When the Father in heaven looks at each of us, he doesn't see our sin. His wrath isn't poured out. He sees his Son. Because his Son said, "I will stand in your stead. I will pay the price for all that you've done." We didn't earn it. If we had had a father like Screwtape or old Stinky himself, you know how he would treat us and how he would talk to us. But that isn't the Father in heaven that we have. The Father in heaven we have is the one who says, "How'd it go last week, Lena? Tell me about the hard times and the good times. How did it go, Robert? What were the difficulties in your life last week? Cliff, what did you fall down when you tried to do it right? Even where did you sin? How did you mess up? What did you do wrong?" And you can say, "You know, I wanted to do that, but I just fell. I was seduced. I fell into that, and I know I shouldn't have done it, and I know I did it, and it was my fault, and I'm really sorry." And what will he say? You will pay the due penalty? Like Screwtape said to Wormwood? Penalty's paid. It's already paid. It was paid 2,000 years ago. Price is paid. He says, "I love you, child. I love you, child. I love you, child." Now let me just say this final thing about church. The one difference is that church, and in fact I would say the kingdom of heaven, is not a hierarchy. There is one God and Father of us all. There is one Savior and one Holy Spirit. They are on the throne, all of us are gathered around that same throne. All of us are given access to that throne by the price Jesus paid. All of us are given access when he ripped the veil from the Holy of Holies, and we were allowed to enter into it. In this congregation, I'm called as a pastor. That means I get to love you. I am not your boss. power and authority in this congregation comes from the throne of God. And every one of us is called into his ministry. Every one of us is called to care for each other. We're each given different gifts. We're called to different roles. But we don't have that kind of corporate hierarchical structure that you see in the business world. At any moment, any one of us is the counselor and mentor to another. And at another moment, any one of us is receiving counsel and mentoring, often from the same person who we just counseled and mentored the week before. And in every case, that counsel and mentor comes by the grace of the Holy Spirit poured through us. Now, when Scripture says that we are being conformed to the image of God, which of these two models do you suppose we're being called to conform to? Whether in church or in business, inside this building or out in the streets, how are we called to relate to each other? With belittling? With debasement? Romans 5:1, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 9, much more surely then, now that we have been justified by his blood, will we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Christians and those who have rejected God, who are not believers, both stand in judgment at the judgment throne of Christ. Those who have put themselves in God's place are turned away and may not enter his presence, and that's the judgment which they have brought upon themselves by their own idolatry. Believers who stand in judgment, their sentence is grace and mercy and blessing. We've been acquitted. We've been declared innocent. That's the judgment. And what follows the declaration of our innocence is God's grace and mercy and blessing. That's the model. That is, in fact, the very kingdom of heaven. May we each find ourselves eager citizens of so grace-filled